One of the activities that my family and I like to do together is gardening. Raise your hand if you have any experience gardening. I know we have some pretty serious gardeners in the church. I want to be clear, I am not an experienced gardener, okay? I provide mostly just the heavy manual labor. And my wife has a little bit of expertise with the plants. And so together, over the years, we have been able to put together a pretty fun little garden in our backyard. And of all the different things that we grow in our garden, by far my favorite is the raspberries. I love the raspberries. I have a picture here of some red ripe raspberries on the stem. And I have to confess, these are not official Meadema raspberries. As I was thinking about this, I looked in our garden and the raspberries are all done for the year. And I didn't have any pictures of them, so I had to rely on Google Images. But I promise you that our raspberries look just like that. They are incredible. We get two big crops of them every year in the spring and in the fall. And in my opinion, they taste way better than raspberries you can buy in the store. But it wasn't always that way. I remember the first couple years we lived in our current home, we could barely get grass to grow, much less red ripe raspberries. The soil was pure red clay. It was full of old underlayment and landscaping rock. It was totally gross. And so what do you think changed? Well, what changed is that over the years, we have had to do some serious cultivation. We tilled the soil, and we mixed in natural fertilizer and compost, and we watered our little seeds, and we protected them from the infestation of rabbits in our neighborhood. And then we waited. And we did that year after year, and little by little, the soil got more and more healthy and full of nutrients. And eventually, we got to a point where every year we're harvesting amazing fruit. It's a beautiful thing. And Jesus says the Christian life works the exact same way. Now, just to be clear, you do not earn your salvation. You don't cultivate yourself or work yourself into being righteous in God's eyes or into going to heaven and having eternal life. That is something that only God can give you through the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus saves you. Jesus alone cleanses you from sin. Jesus alone gives you his Spirit. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. But if you're a Christian, once you're born again, once you've been made righteous, once you have his Spirit and you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, in order to bear fruit, in order to grow up into your salvation, in order to mature and be healthy as a Christian man or woman, you have to participate. It requires cultivation. You have to work on your life. You have to tend to different areas. That's the idea. And the area we're going to focus on this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4 is the area of work. Work. Here's the big idea, okay? In order to grow into Christian maturity, you must understand that God is at work in your work. That's the big idea. If you're going to be healthy spiritually, if you're going to be mature and strong and fruitful, then you must understand and embrace the truth that God is at work in your work. We're going to look at three main points if you're taking notes. We're going to look at God's design for work, three commands about work, and the purpose of work for the Christian. Starting with God's design for work, I'm going to give you three truths. The first and most important truth about work is that it comes from God. It is designed by God. It is his invention. And more than that, it's an expression of his nature. This is the first truth. Number one, work is an activity of God that flows from his nature. Think about this. Little trivia question for you. Who is the first person who works in the Bible? Does anyone know? Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. So really, work shows up in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis 2, it tells us this was God's work of creation. God works. And the first work of God in the story of our universe is that he worked to create it. He brought it into existence. Now think about all that we can learn about work from this one truth. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that work is creative. We learn that work is productive. We learn that work brings about order. Work provides structure and organization. Work brings blessing and life. Have you ever thought about that? Quite literally, in the work of creation, God made all of the life that exists in the universe. There was no life apart from God, and he worked to create it. And just like that, your work is designed to bring blessing and life. We learn that work brings value and benefit to others. You ever think about, why did God create the universe? What benefit does he derive from that? It says in Acts 17 that God has no needs that we can meet. God's work in creating the universe was for your benefit. It was to bless you. It's amazing. And our work, likewise, is meant to be a blessing to others. So work is exceedingly good because it is an activity of God. We see that in creation. And of all the things that God created and made, people, human beings, are special. We are distinct. We are unique. Why is that? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Elephants are amazing. Have you guys ever seen an elephant? Have you ever seen an elephant in real life, close up? They are wild. They are majestic. They are enormous. They're actually incredibly intelligent. But elephants are not made in God's image. Neither are great white sharks or hummingbirds or buffalo. They're amazing. They're glorious, but they are not made in God's image. Of all of the creation, only you, only human beings, are made in God's image. This is why you can speak. This is why only human beings use language. It's why you can reason. It's why the lowest IQ people in the world are way, way smarter than the most intelligent chimpanzees. It's not even close. Human beings are utterly distinct in the creation. It's why you have emotions. It's why you know right from wrong. People were made by God to bear his image. It's just like a mirror. A mirror reflects the image of the person who's standing in front of it, and human beings are designed to reflect God's image to the world. And do you know what a huge part of that image bearing entails? Okay, this is our second truth about work. Okay, the first truth was that work is an activity of God that flows from, it's an expression of his nature. The second truth is that work was given by God to people as a good gift to reflect his glory. This is so foundational. Work comes from God. It's part of who he is, and it was given by him to people as a good gift to reflect his glory. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. God says to Adam and Eve, fill the earth with more people, rule the earth, subdue it as God's representatives, and then cultivate the earth. In Genesis 2, verse 4, It says, these are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. God creates Adam. Later, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and watch over it. And all of this happens, Genesis 1 and 2, before sin enters the equation, before the fall, before the curse. So work is part of God's good, original, perfect design for the world. So these first two truths, that work comes from God, it's an expression of his nature, and it's given to you as a good gift to reflect his glory, they are foundational, they are vitally important, but I will admit, they are somewhat conceptual. Meaning they sort of live in the space of ideas. So it's important, I understand it, but what do I do with this? The last truth is the one I think Christians think about the least. And it's the one that takes these first two truths and it brings them into the realm of everyday living. It is intensely practical, and it's this, truth number three, God works through means. God works through means. Think about this for a second. Who created the first man and woman? God did. That's right. And how did he do it? It says that he made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he made Eve out of the rib of Adam. We can't even understand that. Like, what would that look like? It is mind-blowing. It's miraculous. It's powerful. God is using his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. This is on the same level as he just spoke the universe into existence. He makes the man out of dirt. He makes the woman out of the man's rib. It doesn't even make sense to us. So God did it. But how were all of the rest of the people who have ever lived on the earth since made? God gave his work of creating people to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply. He gives them the responsibility. So he essentially, he says, hey, what I just did, I made you. Now you go make all the other people. And he gives them the responsibility and he gives them the power to be able to do it. Have you ever thought about how miraculous, how incredible it is that a man and a woman can come together and create a baby? I mean, we have some pregnant women in the congregation this morning. And just think about, there is a person growing inside of them. I mean, that is absolutely wild. God gives the man and the woman the responsibility and the power to create life. He says, what I did, now you go do it. And yet, it's still God who's doing the work. Psalm 139:13 says, for it was you, God, who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So you say, well, wait a second. Which one is it then? Is it God working or is it people working to create a baby? The answer is that God works through means. It's both. God works through means. Now look again at Genesis 2:5. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Why not? For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think, okay, come on. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks everything into existence. There are no plants at all. And I don't know exactly what he said or what he did, but God just says plants. There they are. All the trees, all of the wildflowers, all of the vegetables, God invented them out of thin air, brought them into existence as an act of his will. He just speaks them into existence in chapter 1, but now in chapter 2, he can't sprout plants because there's no man to work the ground. That doesn't make any sense. Well, of course, that's not what's going on here. God can do anything he wants in any way he wants, but he chooses to work through means. This is his plan. I need a man to work the ground. That's how we're going to cultivate the earth and make more plants. Think about this. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray in Luke chapter 11, he says, when you pray, pray like this. And one of the things he says is, give us each day our daily bread. So what Jesus is teaching you and I as Christians is, you are to rely on God. You are dependent on God for your daily provision, for your financial provision, for the very food that you eat. God must work to provide it for you. And so you need to pray for it. But how does God provide bread? Have you ever thought about this? We are to pray, give us each day our daily bread. How does God provide the bread? Well, he can provide it miraculously, can't he? Think about the manna in the wilderness. The nation of Israel, every morning they woke up, boom, there's bread on the ground. Go collect it, eat as much as you need. Tomorrow morning, there'll be more bread on the ground. Think about Jesus with the loaves and the fish. He takes this little boy's lunch, little sack lunch, and he feeds 5,000 men, maybe up to 20,000 people. He can just create it miraculously, supernaturally, but normally, God provides the bread through the means of your work and many other people's work. So there's a farmer who plants and harvests wheat, and there's a miller who turns the wheat into flour, and there's a baker who turns the flour into a loaf and bakes it. And in the modern era, there's a truck driver who delivers it to the grocery store. Think about all the accountants, the factory workers, the insurance agents, the bankers, all these people who are involved in the transaction of you getting your daily bread. And the idea is, God is at work in your work. God is at work in your work. One theologian said this: human work is an imitation of God's work, a participation in God's creation and his creativity, ruling, subduing, multiplying, causing plants to grow, making things. These are what God does. And yet God gives them as tasks to human beings. God is at work in your work. Isn't that amazing? And what that should do, when you think about that, what understanding that reality should do for you is give incredible meaning and incredible significance to that which otherwise seems relatively insignificant. It's not just your career. When you load the dishwasher, when you fold laundry, when you mow the grass, God is working through you. Did you know that? When you go to the office and sit at your desk and answer emails, it's one of my favorite things to do. God is working through you. When you wire a breaker box or weld two pieces of metal together or build a table, God is working through you. And here's why this is so important, especially for Christians. If you're a Christian, then you understand your life is temporary. Okay, Psalm 90 says we get 70 years, maybe 80 years if we're lucky, then we're gone. And also if you're a Christian, you understand that even though our body, our physical body will die, our soul will last forever. And so here's what Jesus says about this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. Christians believe that Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and people who have been born again by faith in Jesus, whose sins are cleansed, will enter into eternal life with him in heaven. That's what we believe. And that brings incredible, transcendent, eternal meaning to your life. You can invest in heaven right now. That's what Jesus is saying. You can tell other people about the hope of heaven offered in Jesus. You can share the gospel. You can make disciples. You can teach people how to follow and obey Jesus. You can be involved in planting churches and sending missionaries and praying for people. And Jesus says those things will last forever. They can never be taken from you. They can never be stolen from you. They will never spoil or perish or fade away. Your earthly life is temporary, but eternal life is coming. What a glorious hope. But there is a danger in that hope. The danger is that you start to believe that the mundane, everyday tasks of life are not important, that they're not significant. The danger is that you believe that your career or your job is somehow less important or less spiritual than your Bible study or your church involvement. And I think this is what many Christians believe. Many Christians believe, when I meet for coffee with someone to study the Bible, or when I share the gospel and pray for my neighbor, that's going to last forever. Or when I show up to community group ready to participate and ready to be a blessing to my friends, that will last forever. When I come to church to serve and worship God and give and meet new people, that will last forever. But when I show up to my job and give my best effort, that's sort of a necessary evil because I have to pay the bills. I think that's what a lot of people think. It's kind of a distraction from God's real work for me. That's what a lot of Christians think, and that's not right. That's not biblical at all. And this is exactly the view that the church in Thessalonica in the first century was struggling with. They were so convinced Jesus was coming back. I think they thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime, like they were going to see it. And they were so convinced of that, and it was good. It was powerful. Their testimony was going all over that part of the world. People were becoming Christians. It was extraordinary, but they were so caught up in it that they stopped taking their work seriously. Paul writes about this more explicitly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister, other Christians, who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us." What's the tradition? "For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves." That's the same issue that Paul is addressing in our text in 1 Thessalonians as well. And we're going to look at now three commands about work. Three commands about work that flow out of God's design for work. Number one, Paul says, seek to lead a quiet life. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life. Now, notice the instruction is not to lead a quiet life, but to seek to lead a quiet life. And here's the principle. A healthy biblical view of work contributes to a stable life. That's the idea. And this has more to do with the goal. It's an attitude. What are we after? It has more to do with the goal than the activity itself. Paul is saying your goal should be a life that is characterized by peace, not chaos. Your work should bring stability to your life, not instability. It should bring order, not disorder. It should bring peace, not strife. I think there are many errors that a person can make with their work or with their career. But the two general ditches are that you either work too much or too little. You work too hard or not hard enough. So if you work too much and give too much of your energy and your thinking and your emotional bandwidth to your work, that results in a chaotic, unstable life. Some of you are living that right now. Some of you have seen that. The workaholic parent or parents, and the home is just a disaster. It's just a mess. You can't get any time together because there's too much focus on career or work. Now, the other ditch that you can fall into is you work too little. You give too little energy and thinking and emotional bandwidth to your work. And that also results in a chaotic, unstable life. Paul says, don't do that. Seek to lead a quiet life. Another error is when it comes to priority. And they're all connected. The emphasis in the list of priorities, the order of priorities in your life, where does career or work fall? If it is too high on your list of priorities, it can be very destabilizing. If your career is the center of your universe that everything else revolves around, that can create a very chaotic and disordered life. And the reverse can also be true. If your career has too low of a priority, then you can lose your job. You might have a job where you don't make enough money to provide for your family, and that can be also very destabilizing. And all of this is contextual. I just want to make clear, everybody is wired differently, okay? So there's no number of like, hey, you need to work this many hours a week, and that's the sweet spot. It doesn't work that way because everybody, one, God is going to call us to different types of work. Two, God is going to give us different giftings, strengths and weaknesses, personalities. And this becomes even more complex once you're married because it's not just about your gifting and your capacity and your personality, but it's in combination with your spouse. If you have kids, it becomes even more complicated. What are the needs of your children? So all of that has to be taken into consideration. But the principle is seek to lead a quiet life. Seek to have a life that is stable and full of peace and order. Second instruction, number two, mind your own business. Mind your business. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. The ESV says to attend to your own affairs. And here's the principle. A healthy biblical view of work contributes to a responsible life. Nothing will rob you of joy and make you unproductive faster than worrying about other people's responsibilities. Especially before you worry about your own responsibilities. So you think, man, is that person doing a good job? Is that person doing that thing, that task? Are they owning that responsibility in a way that I find acceptable? Or are they doing it the way that I think it should be done? I'd do a way better job if I was in that job. I'd do things so much differently if I was in their position. I would have handled that situation so much differently. Paul says, don't do that. Mind your business. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't help people with their responsibilities. Certainly, if that makes sense. But you have to take care of your own first. It's about priority. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:7, command this also so that they will be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. He doesn't say they're like an unbeliever. He says they are worse than an unbeliever. Take care of your own family first. That's the idea. Now, does that mean that you should provide for your own family only? No. That's not what he's saying. It's about priority. That's your first responsibility. Now, one observation that I want to make is this. And I don't think Paul had this in his mind when he was writing to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. But I think it's relevant today. And the observation is this. The internet and social media especially are a constant invitation, beckoning you all the time to involve yourselves in other people's business. To make other people's problems your problems. To make other people's responsibilities your responsibilities. It used to be that you had to go to the city gates or the marketplace to trade in local gossip if you wanted to get involved in other people's business. Now, you can just do it on your phone. You just open up Facebook or Instagram or whatever. And so I think it might be true that the temptation to worry about other people's affairs has never been greater for Christians at any point in human history when you consider that. So again, I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote this, but it is incredibly relevant today. And so I think it's helpful to think about how much time do you spend thinking about problems that are not actually your problems? How much time do you spend fixating on, getting all worked up over other people's problems, other people's affairs? Sometimes who maybe aren't even in your community. They're like out there living on the West Coast, or they, you know, it's like, what's going on with Taylor Swift? I'm so bothered by that. And it's just, that's not good for you. It's not good for your heart. It's going to rob you of being able to fulfill your own responsibilities. Think about how much more productive you would be if you spent that time and mental energy on your own problems and on your own responsibilities that God has given you. So that's the idea. Mind your business. Mind your own business. Third instruction, number three, work with your own hands. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So here's the principle. A healthy biblical view of work contributes to an active life. An active life as opposed to an idle life. Now, the point here is not that everyone has to be a carpenter or a welder or an electrician or do some job where you literally work with your hands. Paul was writing this at a time where there were no computers, there was no email, there was no internet, there was no telephones even. I mean, think about how different the world was. And so there are many jobs that are not physical in nature, especially now. So if you have a job where you sit at a desk and you type emails or work on software, does that mean you're disobeying this command? Of course not. Of course not. The point is you should do your own work. I think that's what Paul is saying. The goal of work is not to get to a point where you can just have other people do the work for you. That's the idea. You do your own work. You work with your own hands. So those are the commands. Finally, let's look at the purpose of work for the Christian, according to Paul. Verse 12. Why should you do this? So that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Now, there are more purposes to work, but the two that Paul gives are, number one, your work is a witness to the world. Your work is a witness to the world. I think some Christians, they look at verse 12 and they conclude, okay, my work is my mission field. I used to work at Principal Financial Group. And so it'd be like if I said, man, I got to share the gospel with every one of my like 7,000 coworkers at Principal Financial Group. That's my mission field. That's what God wants me to do. I need to share the gospel with all my coworkers. And if my boss reprimands me for it, then I'm being persecuted for Jesus. You know, that's what that is. I don't think that's how we're supposed to read this at all. That's the wrong conclusion. Because it is not your witness that establishes the credibility of your witness. Meaning, it is not sharing the gospel that makes you credible to non-Christians. What makes your witness about Jesus credible to non-Christians is your work. That's what he's saying. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't share the gospel, but who is going to listen to someone who's lazy and bad at their job? No one. So your what gives credibility to your witness about Jesus is that you are a hard, competent worker who has a great attitude. That's the idea. You should be a blessing to your employer. You should aspire to be excellent at your job. You should bring value to your customers or your clients or the people you lead who are on your team. Whatever God has called you to in work. And when you do that, it will open up opportunities. It will give you incredible credibility when you do tell those people in your spheres of work about Jesus, or when you invite them to church, or when you invite them over for dinner, or whatever way that you're reaching out to them. So that's number one, your work is a witness to the world. Number two, your work enables you to bless others. Look again at verse 12, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Paul's point here is not that Christians should be hyper independent. That's not the idea. Don't ever ask anyone for help. We know that's not the case because that's not how the early church operated. Look at Acts 2, verse 44. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. And you think, well, wait a minute. Which is it? Everyone shares everything and helps each other, or no one is dependent on anyone? Those seem at two opposite ends of the spectrum. And they're not. It's both. It's a paradox. And the paradox is that everyone working hard and producing makes everyone sharing possible. That's the way it works. It makes caring for people in emergencies possible. It makes caring for people who can't work because of illness or injury possible. But if in that community of Christians, there are people who are lazy and expecting others to pick up the slack for them, it breaks down the ability for the church to be unified and work together and share. It messes up the unity of the church. The reformers believed that the purpose of work was primarily for love of neighbor. So Jesus in Matthew 22, he says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So that's number one. But he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. One commentator I read said this, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. And I think that's true. I think that's true. So that is the purpose of work for the Christian. Your work is a witness to the world, and it enables you to bless others. So just one point of application to close is I want to just encourage us as a church to think biblically about our work. We are constantly going to be pulled in one of two directions, to either de-emphasize it, think it's not spiritual, it's a necessary evil. And a lot of times that's going to lead us into laziness, idleness, having a bad attitude, being discontent with their careers. Or the other option is we go into the other ditch and we say, all of my identity, all of my joy, all of my purpose is tied up with my career. And so I work 60, 70, 80 hours a week. I'm never home. All I think about is how I can make more money or how I can get the next promotion. We don't want to do that either. We want to think biblically about work. We want to balance what God has called us to in career with all of the other things that he's called us to. If you're a husband, that is work that God has given you to do. If you're a mom, that is work that God has given you to do. You're a son or daughter, your parents are still around, you're involved in their life. That is work that God has given you to do. You're a neighbor, next door neighbor, literally. That's work that God has given you to do, managing that relationship. And so we need to balance. It's not just about career. It's about all of the different work that God has given us to do. We want to think biblically about that. And just kind of in summation, thinking biblically about your work, know that your work pleases God. It's not unspiritual. It's not a necessary evil. It's part of how you worship him. Know that your work blesses others. I think that's fairly intuitive and obvious, but think about it. Connect those dots regularly. It will help you have a good attitude about your work. And lastly, your work changes you. It is designed to change you. So reach back a little bit further in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you go to the first two verses, Paul says this, additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification. God wants you to grow into maturity. God wants you to be strong. He wants you to be healthy. He wants your life to be full of meaning and joy and fulfillment. And he wants it to be fruitful for his glory and for your good. He wants to make you more like Jesus. And a big part of how he's going to do that is through your work. It's through your work. So thank him for your work. See how God is at work through your work and work hard. Work hard with a great attitude for his glory. Let's pray. God, thank you that it says in Ephesians that you have prepared good works ahead of time for us to do. And that doesn't just mean spiritual stuff. It doesn't just mean stuff for your kingdom or in the church or ministry or discipleship. Certainly that's included. But it also includes unloading the dishwasher and changing diapers and pulling weeds. God, thank you that you have made us to work. What a gift. You've given us meaningful tasks to do that really are you working through us to bring order to the universe, to bless and serve other people. So God, thank you that we get to participate in your work. And God, I pray that we would be a church that is characterized by people who are excellent in everything that we do because we care about pleasing you. That we do our work as an act of worship, first to love you and then to love one another. Please do that in us in Jesus' name. Amen.